I'm glad that you are able to be here with us on this chilly Sunday evening. And I do hope that our Benton folks will look around at our audience tonight, because we have some guests with us, and be sure to greet them and make them feel welcome. We're glad that you're here as a visitor tonight. As we begin our study together, I would like for you to imagine, if you will, that you were a person in ancient Israel when the law of Moses was in effect. And you might have gone out to your flock or your herd and picked out a perfect animal for sacrifice. And you would bring that animal to the area of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where God said that he would meet his people. And you would come to the altar of burnt sacrifice, just outside but near that tabernacle. You would lay your hands on the head of that animal. And then the animal would be slain. And the priest ministering at the altar would take the flesh of that animal and burn it completely up on the altar. He would take the blood from the animal and sprinkle it there before the altar of burnt sacrifice. Now, what was that all about? If you had lived under the law of Moses, what would that mean? And why would you do it? Well, you would do it because you would recognize that God is holy and that you are a sinner. And you would offer that sacrifice because you would understand that this was God's means or method of permitting you as a sinner to have a relationship with a God who is holy. You would have placed your hands upon the head of the animal as you symbolically pass your guilt from yourself to the sacrifice. The blood would be sprinkled about the altar because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood symbolized a life being sacrificed, in this case the animal, for you. That life given for your sinful life. The sacrifice that you offered would have been a perfect sacrifice, because God always asked for the very best when sinful people came into his presence seeking a relationship with him. The reason that that was done was because of the book of Leviticus. One of the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and a book that was named after the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi. And so it is Leviticus. The book of Leviticus set down for ancient Israel the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it was a demonstration of how sinful people can approach the God that we serve even today. The book of Leviticus in chapter 1, verse 9 says that such sacrifices were well-pleasing to God and were a savor that was sweet to him. He himself had instituted the sacrificial system. And he was pleased when his people observed those sacrifices. Now, as we look back on that period of biblical history, we understand that all that is typical. That is, it was one thing that stood for something far more significant. The tabernacle itself was typical. The holy place in the tabernacle was typical of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that only the priests could go into the holy place. According to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 and again in verse 9 in the New Testament, now every Christian is a priest. And as those priests in the Old Testament went into the holy place of the tabernacle, all of us are a part of the church, the family of God. The most holy place in the tabernacle was symbolic of heaven. It was into that place that the high priest went once a year, taking the blood of animals and sprinkling the blood there before God on the Day of Atonement, as it was called, and God forgot their sins for a year. Out in the courtyard, that altar of burnt sacrifice was typical, because it is typical of the cross of Jesus, where our perfect sacrifice was offered for us. And whereas the animal sacrifices could only push the guilt of sin into the future, when Jesus offered himself for us, he opened to us the way to be forgiven, completely forgiven, of our sins. And whereas those sacrifices had to be offered over and over again because they were not sufficient to do what man really needed, Christ offered himself but once, because his sacrifice is eternally significant and sufficient for the taking away of our sins. So all of that is typical. But there's a lesson there that I want to draw tonight. In our reading from Leviticus chapter 6, as God gave instruction about the sacrificial system, he said that the fire on the altar was never to go out. Every morning the priests would come and they would put additional wood on the altar so that that fire could live again. It never was to go out. By way of application, I want to note tonight that the altar represents our hearts, and the fire represents our zeal in response to the goodness of God. And the fire of zeal in the heart of the Christian in this age must never go out. It must continually be stoked so that it can keep on burning brightly in our service to God. What I want to do in the course of our study tonight is to divide what I'm going to say into three parts. And I want us, first of all, to emphasize the importance of the flame, the importance of our zeal as we approach the God of heaven and of earth. First, notice God's intention. God never intended that his people should be lukewarm, indifferent, or cool in their response to him. He was never indifferent in his response to us. In every age of the world, God has always given and enthusiastically given to his people what they most needed. For us, he gave us what we most needed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God's intention is that we keep the fires of zeal burning brightly on the altar of our hearts. Second, the motivation needs always to be our love for God. We often sing the song, and we have sung it today, God is so good. God is so good. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God gives us every good thing. But God not only gives us the good things that we need to sustain our lives, he has given us the best thing in the gift of his Son. In what is sometimes called the golden text of the New Testament, John 3, verse 16, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved. That is the degree to which he loved us. He so loved us that he was willing to sacrifice his own Son. To put that in perspective, when we think of our children, I doubt that any of us would willingly sacrifice our child for any of the rest of us. Even those that are nearest and dearest to us, we'd be hard-pressed to be called upon to sacrifice our child for anybody. And yet, when God looked down upon this sin-cursed earth, he saw humanity in its lostness. And we were not his friends. We were not doing the right thing. We were lost in our sin. And to the enemies of God, he gave the supreme sacrifice. He so loved the world. And it isn't difficult for us to understand why, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law, that he didn't hesitate a moment in his answer. The greatest commandment in the law is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Why is that the greatest commandment? Well, it is the reasonable response to a God who loved us so that he gave his only begotten Son. So our motivation for keeping the fires of enthusiasm burning brightly on the altar of our hearts is our love for God. And when we think of our personal responses to God, those responses are measured in direct proportion to our love for him. And unless our motivation in response to God is love, then third, death is certain. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus had instructed John to write letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Those seven churches, seven in number, emphasizing completeness or fullness, those seven churches represent all the congregations of God's people for all time. The seven letters show us the various progress that the church will make. Also shows the deficiencies of members of the church. And in Revelation chapter 2, the first of those letters is written to the church at Ephesus. We know quite a bit about this church because Paul the Apostle planted it on his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Then later he wrote an entire letter that we have in our New Testament to that church. Now some years have passed. And near the end of the first century, John is writing a letter again to Ephesus. And the Lord is speaking through John. And he said, I know your works. And he commended them for some good that they were doing. But in Revelation 2, verse 4, he said, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Those must be some of the saddest words in the Bible. You have left your first love. Literally, first love is the love of espousal, the love of engagement, if you please. And I'm sure that a number of folks in this audience tonight can remember the courtship. The courtship that you had with your husband or your wife. You can remember the engagement period. You can remember when you were first married. And you remember how you felt about each other in those early years. That's the first love. Often, after the passing of some time, something interrupts that. And the first love sort of fades away, and it's all pretty sad. We have a first love when we respond to Christ. And again, many of us can remember when we first became Christians, we were so excited about that. We might have made vows and made promises of what we were going to do in our service to God. That's the first love. And then after a time, that love begins to wane. Sometimes it may die out altogether. Jesus said of the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. What do you suppose was the condition of the Ephesians when John wrote this letter in Revelation 2, so far as the altar of their hearts and the fire that was burning on it? Jesus was saying the fire has nearly gone out. You've left your first love. And if it goes out, then the church dies. In these letters, in chapter 3, Jesus had John write the church at Sardis. And again, he said, I know your works. But he made this statement about Sardis. He said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You know, I can look at a congregation of the Lord's people, and I may assume that that's a living, vibrant church. But he who sees all things may see it differently. Sardis had a good reputation. If you were in that part of the world and great churches came into the conversation, then somebody would think of Sardis. You have a name that you live. But Jesus knew the real condition of the church, and he said, but in spite of that good reputation, you really are dead. What had happened? The fire had gone out. So God has always intended that his people present their hearts to him, and hearts that are aflame with enthusiasm and zeal. And you know, of all the people in the world that can be excited about anything, it ought to be us. Because as the church, we have the forgiveness of sin. As the church, we live daily in the providential care of God, where he works in all the events of life to bring about ultimate good. Romans 8:28 promises us that. When we say, as the church, our Father, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, pauses to listen and to answer our prayers. We live within the providence of God. And our prospects for the future are so bright because we're on our way to heaven. The forgiveness of sin, the providence of God, and the eternal home of the soul. We have something to be excited about. How could we ever let the fire of enthusiasm go out or even burn low when we're thinking straight about our spiritual lives? So, fire on the altar, enthusiasm in the heart is of extreme importance. But there are threats to fire on the altar. So let's move to a second point. There are threats to the fire on the altar of our hearts. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is that it's possible that somebody who has their name on a church roll has little fire or interest in his heart because of non-conversion. Let's just face the fact that there are people in the church who apparently have never fully and truly been converted. It may be that when they began their walk with Christ, that they became Christians to please somebody else. Maybe somebody was putting pressure on them. They knew it would please somebody else. And so it really wasn't a decision from their hearts, but it was doing something because somebody else wanted them to. It could be that one begins his new life because others of his peers were beginning the new life. And he had no real conviction of his own, but he just sort of went along with the crowd, and there really wasn't conversion of the soul from what he was to what God wants him to be. It could be that there are those that just never really were converted. If indeed, we were converted to Christ when we began our Christian life. Conversion involves a turn and a traveling in a different direction. Real conversion understands I was lost, but now I'm found. Real conversion understands the condition of the soul without Christ. And it says, I want what Christ offers. And what that takes is conversion. In one of the Apostle Peter's sermons recorded in Acts chapter 3, at verse 19 he said, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Conversion is change. It's a change of mind from unbelief to belief. It's a change of life from serving sin to serving Christ, and that's what's involved in repentance. And it's a change in state from being out of Christ to coming into Christ. We'll remember that Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 7 says that when we're baptized into Christ. We come from outside to inside. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that it's in Christ, not out there somewhere apart from him, but in Christ that we enjoy all spiritual blessings. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul enumerated 7 blessings that we experience when we're in Christ. And among those blessings, he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. We have been bought out of sin, and we've been forgiven, and now we are in Christ. Those things make up biblical conversion. When we respond to Christ, we want to be genuinely converted. That means that we're going to have some correct information, and we're going to have to respond to that information in doing and then becoming what God wants us to be. Then number two, one of the threats to fire on the altar is being insensitive. A person can be a believer and be an insensitive believer. He can be a Christian and an insensitive Christian. During the personal ministry of Christ, he was confronting the religious leaders in Israel. Now, these people were supposed to be the most dedicated, responsible people in Judaism. They did the right things. They often did the right thing for the wrong reason. They talked a good religion, but their hearts were far from God. And here's what he said to them in Matthew 13, 14, and 15. He said, "This people draws near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's interesting to me that Jesus there quoted the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who had lived 750 years earlier. And the people of Isaiah's day and the people of Christ's day were a little different. They had the problem of being long on words and short on action. He said, "You say the right things, but your hearts are far away." And he went on to say, "In vain do they worship me." Because you see, if worship is to be accepted, then what is said and what is done must be in harmony with each other, and both of those must be in harmony with the truth. Now there is a third point I want to make based upon Matthew chapter 23. Number three is, we may have the fire on our altars, the altar of our hearts, threatened by neglect. Matthew 23 is Jesus confronting the religious leaders again. He had quite a few encounters with them. And in this chapter, he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. Bible students understand that the scribes and Pharisees were some of the best informed people that lived in the first century. But they were those who most opposed Jesus during his ministry. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus made some of the most scathing statements to the scribes and Pharisees that he made to anybody during his ministry. And in verse 23 of Matthew 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And he listed some of the weightier matters. He said things like justice and mercy and faith. And he said, "These things you ought to have done." Now watch. "You ought to have done mercy, justice, and faith. These things you ought to have done, these weightier matters, without leaving the others undone." One of the things that becomes pretty obvious to the Bible student is that everything God says is of importance. And God only has to say for it to matter. That God says is important. But everything is not of equal importance. There are some things, all that God says is important, but there are some things that are more important than others. How else could Jesus have answered the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? There were more than 600 commandments in the law of Moses. When asked which one of these is the greatest, Jesus answered it. He said the greatest commandment of all is to love God. Everything God says is important, but of greater importance than others. Jesus says that they were tithing of table, salt and pepper, and such things as those. Now, can you imagine ancient Israel? That he had a salt shaker on his table, and he's going to give to God of the salt. So he sprinkles the salt out on the table, and he separates the grains, and one-tenth of that he sets aside for God. Or let's suppose that he has a pepper shaker, and he pours out the pepper on the table and separates those tiny grains and designates a tenth for God. Now, that's what they were doing. Was there anything wrong with that? No, that was the right thing to do in that period of biblical history. Jesus did not say you shouldn't do that. He just said there are some things that are weightier that you're neglecting. And those things included justice and mercy and faith. And notice that Jesus said, these things, these weightier matters, you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. In response to the will of God, we ought to want to do everything God says. But we certainly do not want to do the less significant and leave undone the very significant. And through neglect, it is very possible for one to allow the fires on the altar of his heart to burn low. A fourth threat to the fires on the altar of our hearts is compromising. We know what the truth is, but we're willing to lay it aside in order to get along, or we're willing to lay it aside in order to please somebody else or even to please ourselves. There's an interesting account in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 11 is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Many people believed on him because of that wonderful miracle. But the religious leaders who did not believe in Christ did not accept that testimony of the miracle of resurrection of Lazarus to lead them to believe in Jesus. They still opposed Christ. As a matter of fact, rather than accepting the evidence of the resurrection of Lazarus, they wanted to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. And while they were at it, they were going to kill Jesus as well. Well, it's in that setting that John chapter 11 gives us this interesting sidelight. Beginning in verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Well, the answer to that's pretty simple. What they ought to do is believe on him. But they were not willing to do that. So what are we going to do with this man? He works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, that was what they ought to have wanted, isn't it? But of course, that's not what they wanted. But notice this line. If we leave it alone like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now remember that during the ministry of Christ, Palestine, the Jewish state, was under the domain of the Roman government that ruled the entire New Testament world. They believed that if they acknowledged Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Son of God, and therefore as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Rome will get word of that, that here are the Jews over there in Palestine acknowledging some other king other than Caesar. And they reason, if Rome hears that, then they'll come and destroy our way of life. So that was their dilemma. What are we going to do with this man? And one of them, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest who presided over the trial of Jesus. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And that's just a polite way of saying that you are ignoramuses and you need to listen to me on this matter. You know nothing at all. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Do you see how he was reasoning? He says, we've got a real problem here. This man does many miracles, and he makes great claims about himself. We've got to do something about him. If we do not, the Romans are going to come and destroy us. So he said, the expedient thing to do, it's not the right thing to do, but it's the expedient thing to do. The expedient thing to do is to let this man die. Let Jesus die. Now, Caiaphas didn't have a clue, but these words, John tells us in the verses that follow, were given by God. God purposed that Jesus should die for the sin of the world. Caiaphas was not concerned about the sin of the world. He was concerned about his place of comfort in having things as they were. He said it is expedient. Caiaphas, is this the right thing? Well, that's beside the point. The expedient thing for us to do is let this man die. And if he dies, then the nation will not be destroyed. Well, as time went on, of course, Jesus did die. But notice the position of Caiaphas. It's expedient. In making the choices that you make in business or on your job, are those choices out of what's expedient or out of what is right? You see, when a person is willing to compromise his conviction, then the excitement of true religion is going to go out of his life. There's another threat to the fire on the altar of our hearts, our excitement, enthusiasm for God, and that is what I want to call just pure exhaustion. You know, there are so many demands made on our time, so many things us in different directions. Sometimes I consider what my children do with my grandchildren. It seems like that they are going in every direction, every moment of the day. There's so much to do and so little time to do. So we have to take this one here and this that one up and get him there. Those things may be good in themselves, but things will quench our time for God and the excitement of our hearts in our service to God. Maybe we ought to just take some inventory of what our priorities are. And one time Jesus said to his disciples, recorded in Mark chapter 6. Come aside. Come aside by yourself and rest a while. Jesus was engaged in the most important work that we can imagine. The salvation of lost humanity. He had a limited time in which to do his work. His ministry was only 3.5 years. And yet, there were times for rest. Come apart to a deserted place. Take care that you are not driven to the point of exhaustion in being busy here so that you forget the important thing, your relationship with God. Now, let's come over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and emphasize our third point for tonight, and then I'll close the lesson. Let's look at how we can contribute to causing the flame to glow in our spiritual lives. Remember, our hearts are altars. Our enthusiasm for God is the flame. And that flame, like the flame in Leviticus chapter 6, must never go out. Okay, let's pull up the next point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a number of important statements that will help us stir up the flame of our hearts in our relationship with God. And he begins in the first part of 2 Corinthians 5 by talking about hope for the future. Certainly will encourage us to stir up these spiritual fires. He begins by saying, "For we know that if the earthly house of this tent, this body, this physical body, be destroyed, a house not stands eternal in the heavens." In the ancient pagan world, it was believed that when died, that was the end. Christian faith says that death is of life. It is appointed unto men once to die, but that isn't the end. That is the beginning of a glorious future. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let hope stir the flame of your heart. Then number 2, down in verse 9, Paul said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." That's the goal of the Christian's life. Whatever else is important, it is of greatest importance to be well-pleasing to God. And if we make that our goal, to please God, it will help us stir the flame on the altar of our hearts. Number 3, we have confidence. In verse 10, Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, Paul doesn't write those words to the Corinthians to strike them with fear. This is anticipation. As a matter of fact, the term we get, judgment seat, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, is from the ancient word bema, and it speaks of a platform. A platform where participants in the ancient games, like the Olympic Games of today, the participants would come to that platform, that bema, and they would step up on the platform and receive their crowns that were corruptible. And Paul used that Olympic game picture to teach an important lesson to the Corinthians in his first letter, when he said, "They that run in a race run all, but one receives the prize." We understand that, don't we? In a track meet, 10 runners line up, but the one who receives the prize is the first one across the line. Well, the Christian life is like a race, but it has this difference. We all line up and we run the race, but we're all winners. If we run lawfully and if we finish the race, then we're all winners. And Paul's emphasis was, we all receive the prize. That's the bema. That's where we step up before the great judge of all the earth and receive the prize because we have run the race. Our confidence certainly will stir up the fires on the altar of our hearts. And then number four, there is our motivation. We talked about motivation a little while ago. Paul emphasizes it here in verse 14 especially when he says, the love of Christ compels or controls us. Now when we say love of Christ, we could have in mind the love that you have for Christ. Love of Christ. Probably Paul is speaking the other way and speaking of the love Christ has for us. Whichever it is, the point is the same. The love of Christ for us, or our love for Christ, love should motivate us to do what he wants us to do. And it should help us in stirring up our enthusiasm. Then number five, our relationships. Nobody in the world can say this but a Christian. Beginning of verse 17, he said, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are new in Christ. You're reconciled to God. You're forgiven of sin. Let that motivate you. And last, he talks about our purpose. And in verse 20, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador of a country represents his country in a foreign land. The ambassador is there not to do his own will, but the will of his government. And we are ambassadors for Christ. We are in a foreign land because we live in this world and our citizenship really is in heaven. Paul said that to the Philippians. We're royal and we're here to do his will, his bidding. And because he uses people like you and me to do his work in this world, we are wonderfully privileged. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul laid it down. These are motivating factors, he said in effect. These are motivating factors in my life, his personal life, to stir him up and to keep him faithful. Use those as motivators in your own life to keep the fires of excitement burning in your heart. For the fire on the altar must never go out. Tonight, if there's somebody here that would like to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we want to give that opportunity. Let's stand together and be singing.